Now, we're going to have our reading for today. If you have a Bible with you, please open to 1 Peter, where we will be reading from the third chapter, and the words will appear behind me on the screen. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at the 13th verse. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good work, for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Samuels. My name's Johnny, if we haven't met before. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here in Hebron. And it is great to have you with us, whether you've been here lots before or just visiting. We do hope you feel very welcome this morning. Samuel's mentioned a couple of times already that we're continuing a series of Sundays thinking about the letter of 1 Peter, and Samuel's helpfully read the verses we're going to be thinking on this morning. If you do have a Bible with you, either in paper format or an electronic device, please do have that open over the next few minutes, and we'll think about 1 Peter chapter 3 together. Briefly before we do that, though, I'm going to ask God's help. Let me pray. Peter writes that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, that Holy Spirit-inspired word. And we ask now for the help of that same Spirit as we think on this part of it together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are few things, I think, that are quite as trying as being penalized for doing the right thing. Of doing good, doing what you're meant to be doing, but effectively being sort of punished for it. Let me give you an example of that from everyday life. Great Britain isn't number one in many arenas these days, but we are still world class at one discipline, and that discipline is queuing. We can stand in line like nobody else, but I want you just to imagine for a moment that you are queuing somewhere, and that you're doing so in exactly the right way, using textbook queuing protocol, but you notice others further ahead of you in the queue, completely ignoring the rules, jumping in line, letting others cut in. Now, that bad etiquette is upsetting enough on its own. I can see from just looking at some of your faces quite how uncomfortable even the thought of a jumbled queue might make you. But the fact that you're following the rules, you're doing the right thing, and yet you're only moving further and further back in the queue as a result, well, that's even worse, isn't it? It isn't a pleasant experience being penalized for doing the right thing. Queuing, obviously, is a trivial example. It can be much more serious than that. Take the friend of mine who called out some really awful behaviour, actually illegal behaviour, on the part of one of his colleagues. And yet, whilst the real wrongdoer got off scot-free, it was my friend, the whistleblower, who ended up being penalised, eventually transferred to another department. It feels wrong, doesn't it? Doing the right thing ought to be praised, not penalised. And perhaps you can understand why my friend ended up doubting whether he was wise to have done the right thing at all. Because doing good, well, it was quite so costly. So why bother? Let me give you one last example, another real-life example of a group of Christians living quietly virtuous lives, honouring their God, trying to love and to do good to the people around them. And yet in response, people saying horrible things of them, both behind their backs and even to their faces, accusing them of all sorts of wrongdoing, despite none of it being true. It is galling, isn't it? Suffering for doing good. Now that final example is another real life example from real life Christians, not Christians I know personally, because they happened to live a fair old while ago. Just shy of 2,000 years ago, in fact. That was a situation facing the Christians to whom Peter wrote his first letter. Christians suffering for doing good. Now, we've seen already in this series in Peter's first letter that the first century world was often a hostile place for Christians to be Christians, sometimes violently so, in fact. And yet, being thrown to the lions or thrown in jail by the authorities, well, those weren't the only threats Christians faced. And to see that, just read with me again, 1 Peter 3, verse 16, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter writes, "When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." The Christians Peter was writing to were doing the right thing, were living God-honoring lives, doing good to the people around them. And yet in return, says Peter, receiving suffering and slander and scorn. Feels so unfair, doesn't it? And perhaps you could understand why some of them might have started to ask themselves, why should we bother? Is it really worth publicly identifying with Jesus, living distinctively for him, when all I seem to get in return is stick? That's the situation Peter was writing into. And if you're a Christian this morning, it might well be a situation with which you can identify. As you try to love and care for the people in your own friendship circle, to witness to them about your faith in Jesus respectfully, and yet as you do, you're consistently made the butt of the joke. Or when you try to show honesty and integrity as one of the few known Christians perhaps in your workplace, and yet even as you do, you're so often made out to be the awkward one, the one with far too many scruples. Or perhaps, every bit as likely in fact, this question, the question of is it worth the cost of being distinctive as a Christian, perhaps that question is one you've already answered in the negative. You've long since resolved just to keep your head down, to keep your Christian faith and your Christian distinctiveness and your Christian worldview to yourself. Because to be honest, it just isn't worth the hassle. The good guys so often seem to come last. Now, if that sounds anything like your experience, well, let me encourage you, please, to be very careful attention to what God has to say to us through Peter's first letter this morning. Because whilst sticking with Jesus, honouring him, both with your life and with your lips, whilst it will be costly, Peter is showing us this morning that that cost, it is infinitely worth it. And that even as you bear that cost, Christian, you can know extraordinary blessing. That's where we're heading in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll think through things under a few headings this morning. The first of which is this: Christian, don't fear suffering for doing good, but remain faithful to Jesus. Now, if you've been here throughout this series in 1 Peter, the idea that Christians are going to stand out, will be different from the world around us, that is not a new idea. Not at all, in fact. Right out of the gate, in the opening couple of verses of the whole letter, Peter called his readers exiles. This world was not their home. They are aliens and strangers here. But whilst being an exile, being an outsider, was a matter, first and foremost, of the Christian's identity, well, being exiles was also to be a matter of their activity. Or in other words, as Christians, they were strangers here, and so it was important that they lived strangely. And we've seen a number of the practical contexts in which that strangeness, that distinctiveness was meant to sort of cash out in real life over the past few Sundays. In work relationships, for example, in chapter 2, they were to be respectful and diligent, even when others were far from respectful to them. In their relationship with government and authority, at the end of chapter 2, they were to be model citizens, honouring people in positions of power. Or in families and marriage relationships at the start of chapter 3, to be gentle and understanding to one another, Peter said. Wives graciously submitting to husbands, husbands gently leading wives. Christians were meant to live distinctively, and in doing so were meant to make the good news of Jesus known to the people around them. And in chapter 3, by the time we reach our passage this morning, Peter summarizes that sort of whole of life distinctiveness using two very simple words. Just read again, 1 Peter 3, verse 17, if you would. For it is better to suffer for doing good. He uses that same phrase or word a number of times through this short passage, actually. Christians are to do good, says Peter. And that might sound like it should be a wonderfully attractive thing. Christians going out of their way to be model employees and loving family members and upstanding citizens, to respectfully and clearly commend the good news of Jesus to people around us. That ought to have Christians being absolutely loved as members of their local community, shouldn't it? Well, yes and no. Because you see, the kind of goodness that Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 3, it has a distinctive quality to it, a sort of exile flavor, if you like. Notice that with me. Read again verse 14, if you would. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, Peter isn't just telling Christians to do anything they can to make life easier for the people around them. That isn't what he means by doing good. No, he means pursuing a God-centered and God-honoring good. That's what righteousness is. It's being like God. And for Christians to do that kind of good, the kind of good that honors God first, well, it will be attractive to some, but to others it will be repulsive. And so I wonder if you can see why we began as we did this morning, by thinking on what it feels like to be penalized despite doing the right thing. Because if you're a Christian and you're going out of your way to honor God, to do good to the people around you, well, you might hope that that kind of good behavior is going to be recognized as such. That as a Christian, you'll be well regarded, well respected in your community, loved by the people around you. And in some ways you might well be. But in other ways, says Peter, it's going to be quite the opposite. Faithfully honoring God with your lifestyle and with your words will result, verse 14, in suffering. Will result, verse 16, in slander and reviling. And that kind of response, it may well feel pretty disheartening. Might even have you questioning whether it's worth it following Jesus quite so publicly, or whether you ought not just to rein things in a bit, to blend in more, to keep your mouth shut. And that seems to be something Peter's first readers were in danger of doing too. One of you spotted that in verse 14 as we read on. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, says Peter, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, he says. nor be troubled. Why would Peter need to tell these Christians not to fear people who are making them suffer if they aren't in danger of doing exactly that? And I wonder if that might not bring things into sharp relief for some of us here this morning. I'd be willing to hazard a guess that for a lot of Christians, this kind of fear, it plays more of a role in our day-to-day lives, perhaps, than we even realize. The fear of being different, of being made fun of or made to suffer, even being hated for being different. And what do we do with that fear? Well, we self-censor, don't we? We don't live distinctively from the world around us, but we do our very best to blend in. We don't speak about our faith in Jesus, but instead keep our heads down below the parapet. Because if doing good's only going to get me penalized, then frankly, why should I bother? Now, if that rings any bells with you this morning, firstly, it is important to know that you aren't alone, that Christians from the very beginning have needed counsel, needed encouragement, needed urging to live and speak out as Christians. That's why Peter's writing to these Christians as he does. But secondly, if that does sound true to your experience, if your fear of people's negative reactions keep you from living strangely, well, I wonder if that might not be because you're not having the full picture in mind. Because Peter's going to show us that even though sticking with Jesus will make things trickier, that living strangely, doing good, it is nonetheless the pathway to true blessing. That's our next point this morning, because as you do, he has promised to bless. Notice that with me if you would. Read verse 14 again. I know we've read this verse a number of times, but read it one last time if you would. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now that's quite a jarring verse, isn't it? When we read it all together like that, because those two ideas, well, they aren't very comfortable bedfellows, are they? Suffering and blessing. For a lot of us, imagine, a blessed life looks like a life that's free from suffering, a life in which we're mostly liked by the people we come across, in which things are friction-free. Peter would have us see things differently. He says that it is through taking grief as we stick with Jesus, through that pain point, that real blessing comes. Now that prompts the question, what kind of blessing could he mean? In what way could suffering possibly be a blessing? Well, for the answer, we need only look back a verse or two. Because in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, Peter quoted a psalm. We saw this last Sunday morning. This is one of the songs in the Bible. And that psalm was being quoted to convey, I think, just what this kind of blessing looks like. Read with me again verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Can you see the blessing Peter's talking about? It can't be the blessing of an easy life or a life of great renown. The blessing Peter's talking about is God. It's richness and closeness in your relationship with him. Notice that's what he says, isn't it? His eyes being on you. His ears being attentive to what you say. The relationship being described there is protective and attentive and rich and close. What Peter's describing is living distinctively with and for Jesus and for his honor and receiving that kind of blessing, knowing and walking with him ever more closely. And I wonder if you can see the difference that ought to make to how we approach this kind of issue. If what we value most is what people think of us, is being well-liked and having as easy a life as possible, well, then, when we do good and we're disapproved of course that gives us pause. Of course it makes it feel like the good guy's always coming last. Of course it feels galling and makes you doubt your life choices. But if instead what you value most is God, is honoring him and walking as closely with him as you can, then what Peter's holding out to us, it is immensely persuasive. Because yes, living distinctively and speaking openly as a Christian, it will result in insults and slander. But at the same time, as the eyes of God being on you, his ears being attentive to your prayer, the blessing of knowing him even more closely. See, value him, value knowing him. And the threat of other people's approval won't have quite the same hold on you as once it had. And actually, there's a sort of positive feedback loop built into that whole process. Because even the pushback, even the hassle you might get for following Jesus, well, even that might only lead to further opportunity to point people towards him, says Peter. Read with me again verse 15 to see that. Always being prepared, writes Peter, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Now that is quite a famous verse. You might have heard it being quoted before. It's often used by Christian apologists, if you've ever come across any of those before, as a sort of banner text for the work they do as they write books and they speak at events. Notice though, Peter isn't writing to expert Christian apologists. He's writing to normal Christians, taking normal jabs for being a bit different. And he's telling them even those jabs can be opportunities to tell people about how good Jesus is. Now, your experience might well be different. In my experience, that is so true to what things are actually like in the Christian life. Lots of you will know that before I trained to do what I do now, I worked in an office in Edinburgh for a number of years. And people knew there that I was a Christian from very early on. I tried to let that cat out of the bag quite quickly after starting. But even though people knew I was a Christian, do you know what never happened? I worked there maybe 6 years. No one never happened to me in my time in that office. No one once asked me to explain to them the core story of the Christian message. Not once did someone start a conversation with, "Johnny, would you please explain to me why the cross of Jesus Christ really matters? Or Johnny, I would love to have eternal life. Could you tell me how that could be mine?" You might be far better at speaking to people around you than I am, or far more approachable than I am. Not once did that happen to me. What did happen to me, and happened to me a lot, was people asking questions about the culturally prickly bits of being a Christian. Let me give you a couple of examples. Think of one, someone I shared an office with for quite a long while, reading the newspaper headlines during their lunch break. She was spotted a story about the assisted suicide bill, which at that time was in its very, very early stages. And the story prompted her to ask me, "Johnny, you're a Christian. Why do your lot, have such a hard time with assisted dying? All people want to do is to end their lives on their own terms." Let me give you another example. At the office Christmas party, after the meal, most people seemed keen on having what I'll diplomatically describe as one sherbet too many. "Why aren't you joining in, Johnny? What's the big deal about having a few drinks like the rest of us?" Your experience might be very different from mine, but I would say that 90%+ of the conversations I had with people in my office about the Christian faith happened not when they'd asked me a clear question about explaining some core fundamental part of the Christian faith. It happened when I was on the back foot, when I was responding to someone's objection or confusion about my worldview, about my lifestyle as a Christian. Now, if you ever face that kind of situation, Peter, I think, would have us see that conversation as a real fork in the road moment. It's meant to lead us to make a value judgment, in fact. What am I going to value more in this moment? Am I going to value being treated well and having an easier life? Or, despite the social cost in this moment, am I going to value honouring and knowing and walking with God even more closely? That's the question you've got to answer in that moment. And the way Peter would have you answer it is, "Christian, do not fear suffering for doing good. Remain faithful to Jesus, because as you do, he has promised to bless." But I wonder if you find that all that persuasive. Because you see, the frustration from a colleague or the awkwardness with your friend when you live distinctively from the way they do or speak out on issues that are different from the way they do, that pain point, it often seems far more immediate, far more tangible, far more certain than the kind of blessing that Peter seems to be promising. And that's why I think Peter doesn't leave it there. In verses 18 to 22, he sort of heaps up another couple of reasons to stick with Jesus, even through slander, cast iron reasons. And those, far more briefly, are going to be our last two headings this morning. Don't fear suffering for doing good, but remain faithful to Jesus because he suffered to secure your rescue, verse 18. Now, if you've been around Hebron for any length of time, you'll hopefully have gathered that we make a big deal of the Bible here. We think it's God's word, think it's powerful, think it's infallible, think you don't need a degree to understand it, you don't need anyone else to interpret it for you, it's understandable on its own. But it might have struck you, as Samuel read 1 Peter 3 a few minutes ago, that verses 18 to 22 of 1 Peter 3 are a tad tricky. Let me read 18 to 20 again, and just to refresh our memories for a moment. This is verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Well, that's really self-explanatory. I'll be taking no further questions on those verses this morning. In all seriousness, they are quite tricky verses. Who are these spirits? Why are they in prison? What was Jesus proclaiming to them? There are quite a number of questions we might want answers to. And cards on the table, there have been quite a few different explanations of what Peter might have been saying over the years. If you'd like to speak through those with someone, I'd very gladly sit and have a chat about a number of those after this morning's service. What I'll do is I'll walk through what I think is the most persuasive explanation. And that explanation, I think, is that the spirits Peter's referring to in verses 19 and 20, they are dark spiritual beings. A particular group of dark spiritual beings, in fact, beings who were at work in the days of Noah. Now, if you know the story of Noah, you'll know that things in Noah's day were very dark indeed. People had turned from God, they were living deeply immoral lives, and that the result of that was that God promised to send a flood. He was going to judge that evil. But as well as people doing bad things in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 6, the opening verses of Genesis 6, there's also a reference to spiritual beings who were caught up in all of that darkness. And what Peter's speaking about in 1 Peter 3, I think, is those beings, those dark spiritual beings, effectively having been locked up. They were sort of spiritually imprisoned, if you like. They were waiting for God's full and final judgment to come in the future. But that as they were waiting, centuries after Noah's day, Jesus died and Jesus was raised. And that resurrection, it was the equivalent of a victory parade. That's, I think, what Peter means by Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison, that his resurrection was to those spirits like the kind of parade you might sometimes see at the end of a big sporting event. You might be able to bring one to your mind just now, like the Olympics or a football championship where everyone lines the streets and the medal winners show off the trophy. That, I think, is what's being pictured happening to these dark spirits as Jesus was raised. His victory was being proclaimed to them in that way. Now, I wouldn't go to the stake over that explanation of verses 19 and 20. It's the one I find most convincing, though. And yet the truth is, even if you disagree with all of what I've just said, we don't actually need to reach a definitive view on those details to understand what Peter's getting at. Just notice the word Peter uses as he introduces these verses. He's just told the Christians, verse 17, that they're right to suffer for doing good, when he says, verse 18, for. So verse 18 is a reason for Christians to suffer for doing good. What reason does Peter give Christians for suffering for doing good? Verse 18, for Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or in other words, if you're a Christian, you might well face harm and hatred for Jesus' name. But know this, Jesus beat you to it. He suffered first, and he suffered worse. And yet through his horrific suffering on the cross, he has rescued you, saved you to right relationship with your God. Now, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian, I wonder if that might start to make a little more sense of why anyone would be willing to suffer for their faith. See, in the Bible, suffering isn't a sort of way of Christians earning their way into heaven, currying God's favor somehow. No, Christians are to be a suffering people only because our Savior first suffered for us. Jesus is God's perfect Son, and yet he bore the consequences of all of our imperfections, all of our sins, sins which are many, on himself at the cross. And he did that, says Peter, so that by trusting in him, we might be brought to God, might know him now, and know him eternally. And that news changes just everything. It changes the value judgments you make about your own life. It makes the suffering we might face for Jesus now more than worth it, eternally speaking. And that's why Christians being willing to live strange, well, it really isn't that strange at all. For people who trust in and stick with Jesus, God has already rescued us through Jesus' death on the cross. That's the first explanation of verses 18 to 22. But there is a second explanation, a second outbox. Because although Jesus did suffer for you, that death and that suffering, it was not the final word. And that'll be our final point this morning. Read verse 21 with me again if you would. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Through the resurrection, says Peter, our suffering Savior is a victorious King. From the shame of a cruel cross to the vindication of a glorious throne. Now, why is Peter mentioning that here? Well, I think because that pattern, the pattern of suffering now and of glory to come, it is a pattern Christians are to follow too. Yes, things will be hard now. You will be insulted as an outsider for your worldview, for your sexual ethics, for speaking about Jesus to people who want nothing to do with him. But it's so important you know that the Jesus who once suffered, he is now on his throne. And that because he was vindicated, he was proven to be in the right by being raised from the dead, you can be confident, Christian, that one day you will be too. And all of that brings us back to our opening illustration this morning, about how trying it can feel to be penalized for doing the right thing. How that prospect of being penalized might even tempt us to not do the right thing, to be so frightened of getting a hard time that we bottle it. Can you see how Peter's been dissuading us of doing that? Dissuading us, firstly, by showing us that, Christian, you have something infinitely more valuable right now than a life of ease or of universal popularity. Stick with Jesus, verses 13 to 17, and you can know blessing, real blessing, in the here and now, knowing and walking with him closely. And secondly and thirdly, verses 18 to 22, by showing us that though we might well suffer in the here and now, Jesus suffered first and suffered infinitely worse. And yet that was not the last word for him. He was raised. He is seated in heaven even now, having been absolutely vindicated as the God of all glory. Stick with him, Christian, even through trials. And that vindication he experienced, you one day will experience too. Let's pray and ask his help to do that in the days to come. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ, your perfect Son, perfectly righteous in your sight, and yet rejected by people, rejected to the point of a cruel cross. And yet, despite that being the case, Lord, we thank you and praise you that that suffering servant is our victorious King, is, as I speak right now, seated at your right hand. Lord, we thank you and praise you that for those of us who've trusted in him, that the prospect of vindication, of being shown to have not been on the wrong side of history, but to have been on the side of the Lord of all history, that is a prospect to which each one of us can look forward. And even in the here and now, that we might experience blessing, knowing and walking with you even more closely, and even through that kind of suffering, we ask, Lord, you'd help each one of us to remain faithful, to do good in all the days to come. We ask it for our joy and for your glory, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.